Last week, we concluded the section of Genesis on Noah and the flood and the ark. There, God judged rebellious man, saved Noah and his family, and gave mankind a new beginning. But as we have noted, there is a theme that has developed in Scripture and runs all the way through to the end of it. God creates, man sins, and there is a fall. And then there is a judgment, and then there is a new beginning or redemption. We saw that with Adam. We saw that with Noah. And here we now are now in this chapter, less than 200 years later, and it has happened again. In the Table of Nations, in Genesis 10, we read of Nimrod, who through Ham became a great hunter. He was the great grandson of Noah. Now, I know I've skipped over chapter 10. Tonight is what introduction to Abraham. I'll go back and deal a little bit with the chronology of Genesis 5 and Genesis 10. But in Genesis 10, we find Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah, who's described as being a great hunter. Now, I don't think this means he was really good at taking deer with a bow and arrow. I think it means that he was a hunter of men. And those in the history of the church have concluded in the majority that that is probably true. His name meant, "Let us rebel." He was a tyrant who, as Moses noted, excelled in building his own kingdom. So Nimrod built the city of Babel and two others close to it, according to Genesis 10. But in Babel, he built a tower, a ziggurat. One layer goes up like this. You've seen pictures of them, like a staircase structure reaching into the sky. This staircase structure was achieved by layered stages, each a bit smaller than the one on top of it. And these could reach great heights for the time. The tallest one found in Babylon was 290 feet high. And most ziggurats had a shrine on top because it served as worship of a particular god. One they found in Babylon had a shrine and a couch so that the sun god, as he passed over during the day, would have a place to rest. Yeah, I know. Seems kind of silly to us, doesn't it? But yet, there it was. But God wasn't impressed with their efforts. And so God comes down, descends, and we've seen that coming down is coming down in judgment, and he messes everything up until this time all of mankind spoke one language. But God came down and he broke up that language and gave probably different families slightly different languages, so all of a sudden they could not communicate and understand each other. And unable to understand each other, they soon moved away from Babel and settled in various areas. Now, if you will remember, this is what God instructed Noah and his descendants to do after the flood. The design of God was that mankind would move out in families, and he would cover the earth, and he would take dominion over it. But some of them didn't. Noah's sons were to be fruitful. They were to fill the earth and exercise dominion. So it would begin with each family spreading out. And probably in a couple generations, we'd have a family and children and grandchildren. Remember, they lived much longer. And there would be the beginnings of a nation. The Greek word for nation is ethnos, which refers to an ethnic group. So if we were back in that time, the McCalls would have been a nation. Well, probably not. But you know what I'm talking about. We would build out, and we would take an area of land and settle it, and our children and grandchildren would steadily move out from us until the whole earth was to be covered. But Nimrod opposed this organic development. He didn't want mankind to spread out. He wanted to keep the families together under one authority, and that authority was himself. Nimrod's purpose in building the tower is exactly the opposite of what God had commanded. He thinks that in keeping the people together, they will have power, and having power, they will have autonomy. All of mankind, at least from Ham's side, will be united, and there will be nobody who will be able to stop what they desire to do. So we have the centralization of power with Nimrod and Babel, and we have the centralization of religion with the shrine on top of the ziggurat, the tower. And they said, we'll make a name for ourselves. In Scripture, Babel comes to represent Babylon, and it seems to have been geographically close to where ancient Babylon existed. And Babylon, in Scripture, represents the city of power and godless rebellion, which at the end of the book of Revelation is finally and ultimately overthrown by God. The goal of independence from God on the part of Nimrod and his people is seen in the statement of their purpose: come, let us make a name for ourselves. God says, spread out, cover the earth, exercise dominion. I have created you in my image. This is your inheritance. Take advantage of it. And Nimrod says, no, we want to make a name for ourselves. We want to focus on our autonomy. If the ziggurat had a shrine on the top, it would have been dedicated to man. Nimrod's not worshiping another god. Nimrod is calling people to worship themselves, to make a name for themselves, to see themselves as the ultimate and final authority. He calls on them to attempt to find significance and a level of immortality through their building project, right? Tonight, I will focus on the next chapter in Genesis, which begins the story of Abraham. And the story of Abraham begins in sharp contrast to the story of Nimrod. Here is Nimrod. Come, let us build a name for ourselves by not doing what God has told us to do. Let's refuse obedience to God, and we will make ourselves a great name and power. Chapter 12 opens up with God speaking to Abraham. Come, follow me, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. You hear the difference, don't you? Follow me, obey me in faith, I'll make your name great. Disobey God, we'll make our own name great. The people of Babel are attempting to build their own kingdom. They are seeking to immortalize themselves through their accomplishments. They did succeed, but not in the way they intended. When you hear the word Babel, what do you think of now? It's forever associated with rebellion and judgment and confusion, isn't it? Now, the attempt to immortalize one's name is a constant temptation. I'll talk a minute about how this represents a struggle for power. But there's always that attempt to make a name for ourselves in other ways too. Wealthy people often given away fortunes to foundations they control and have named after themselves. And no doubt many of these are good and do various good works. But if I were to call a press conference this afternoon and to announce that I was giving away my very vast fortune to the Alan McCall Foundation, and that my son was going to run it and collect a very nice yearly salary from it, would you think I've gotten a bit big for my robe? What's going on here? Why are you trying to build a name for yourself? Why are you trying to make that name immortal? I know, this doesn't seem like such a big deal in our celebrity culture, but the church has labeled pride as the deadliest of sins for very good reason. And pride is what's going on here. And rebellion against God. Jesus constantly warned us against this. From his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that when we practice charity, we should not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing, let alone take accolades for it. To his teaching that when we enter a feast, we should automatically sit down at the lowest position possible and not seek to elevate ourselves. Jesus exhorted us to humility. Babel is a monument to pride. For pride leads to disobedience, which leads to the wrong use of God's gifts, which results in God's judgment. Think again of Abraham. Contrast Nimrod to Abraham. In Hebrews 11, we read of Abraham by faith. Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Take that verb, waited. Abraham waited all of his life for the city of God, which he never saw except by faith. He waited for God to build his kingdom, and he never saw the promises come to completion that God had given him. But he wanted to be a part of God's kingdom more than anything else. In the same chapter of Hebrews, Paul writes, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We desire the coming of the kingdom of God." Not building a name for ourselves. Not building some type of immortal monument on this earth. We are always waiting on the Lord. Babel stands also throughout church history as the symbol of the kingdom of man. And what I mean by this is the kingdom of God, which is built according to God's prescription, which is ruled according to God's will and God's word, and which has as its goal faithfulness to God. And all throughout history, there's another kingdom. There's the kingdom of man, which is, like Babel, men rejecting God, seeking to build something permanent on this world in opposition to God's rule. Seeking to glorify man, to live by man's laws and not by God. On the one, the kingdom of God is almost always benevolent. People are encouraged and exhorted to come in and to accept the rule. The kingdom of man is almost always tyrannical. People are coerced to come in and to accept the rule and to live as the kingdom says. Rather than be satisfied as nations under God, men, even today, are tempted to build empires so they can be remembered in history, or so they control their own destiny, or so they can control history. And God responded to Babel by scattering the people, making several nations of the kingdom of Babel. We might say that God decentralized the political power. It's in families, and those families will grow into nations. And most of us rightly deduce that this is from this story that an international imperial power, say such as the Roman Empire, constitutes rebellion to God. But this does not mean that we counter internationalism by focusing exclusively on nationalism. Nationalism that is rebellious to God is as serious as internationalism that is rebellious to God. For no geographic or ethnic people can be equated with the kingdom of God. Understand? The kingdom of God is distinct from all the nations of this earth. I'm thankful to be born in the United States. I'm thankful to live in the United States. But the United States is not God's kingdom. The church is the visible manifestation of God's kingdom. The hope of the world is not the United States or the Roman Empire or any other kingdom in history. The hope of the world is King Jesus and the church which he leads. So are we doomed forever to be a multitude of nations that are constantly warring with each other? This is one of the things Nimrod hopes that he can solve. If he can get everybody under his control and under his power, then they won't be fighting anymore. Well, they won't have anything to be fighting about. He controls everything. But if we don't have this one centralized world tyrannical power, are we forever doomed then to be nations who are constantly fighting with each other? And the answer to that is no. There is a city, there is a kingdom in which man can be united peacefully. There is a city, there is a kingdom in which all who enter, enter as brothers and sisters and become a new and greater family. And that kingdom we find at Pentecost, when the Spirit descends to unite men in the church of Jesus Christ. And at Pentecost, you will remember from Pentecostal sermons, sermons on Pentecost, not Pentecostal, okay. You will remember from these sermons, at Pentecost, God reverses Babel. All of these people spoke different languages, signifying different kingdoms or nations to which they belong. And the apostles spoke all those languages so that they could hear in their language and enter into the kingdom of God as the nations entering into the kingdom of God. Babel is reversed. Nations are united in the kingdom of Jesus. But note, nations enter as nations. It's not necessary that they give up the peculiarity of their nationalities or they give up their native languages or their dress or anything else, as long as it's subservient or fitting with the word of God. They hear the gospel in their languages, they enter the church. And incidentally, one of the lessons that I have drawn from this over the years is that nations enter the kingdom as nations. They do not have to become conformed to another national culture in order to first enter. When nations enter the church, they have an obligation to Christianize their cultures. But they can keep, again, their languages and their style of dress and so forth, their music, right? They don't need to speak English, wear suits, and play Bach. Although I can't see why anyone would not want to. Okay, forget that. The prophets picture the kingdom as the place where the nations bring the best of what they produce into the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom exhibits this vast variety in its literature, in its art, in its music, as all of these nations, all of these cultures bring what they produce into the church to offer as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. It's in the church where we have true unity and diversity. Many nations, one people. One God, one King, whom we all serve. So God's answer to Babel is Pentecost. His answer is the church and kingdom of Jesus. In his kingdom, national distinctives can be preserved, but all who enter acknowledge each other as brothers and sisters under the authority of King Jesus. As our gospel lesson reminds us, the house of the Lord, the church, is to be a house of prayer. For whom? For all nations. This is what Israel forgot. They were to be a light to the world, a light to the nations, and the nations were to come into the temple of God and to worship with the priestly nation of Israel. But Israel excluded them. They said, no, God chose us because we're better than everybody else. We're the holy people, and you've got to become Israelites before you can enter. And we'll make that very tough to do. And they were still doing that in the apostolic era when they didn't want Gentiles to enter. Jesus said, my house, God's house, shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, for all of them. Babel stands as a representative of the kingdom of man. The church stands with at Pentecost as a representative of the kingdom of God. In Revelation, John was carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, having the glory of God. And later he writes, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Nations, plurality, not one, not Babel. Kings, plurality, not one, emperor. Understand? That's what was going on here. We reject Babel. We reject all attempts to forcibly unite men under the absolute authority of man or his state or his political order. For man is not God. Part of our witness to the world is there is a God who created all things, governs all things, and is the judge of all men and all nations. And we say to those who rule kindly, but say it anyway, you are responsible to God, and he will hold you accountable to him for how you rule over his earth and his people. And as for us, we will serve the Lord. Christ is our King, and to him alone we owe our undivided allegiance. We must live in terms of this reversal of Babel. And I think we're still learning to do that. We still have to learn to live in a reversal of that. Nations are fine. The church is a new people, the kingdom of God, that consists of all nations. All ethnic groups are invited into the church to become a part of the family of God. And in the church, we are one family. The kingdom of God stands over against the kingdom of Babel. Thanks be to God that we have such a kingdom, where the king is not a tyrant, but he is one who takes our nature, lives among us, and offers himself as a sacrifice for us. I've read recently a book on some of the leaders of the Crusades, and I would read passages of it to my wife. One of the amazing things was these men who were lords and kings would often sell off their properties and their estates, take the money to raise an army, and they would lead it into battle. These great kings did not tax somebody else to do the fighting. They did not send somebody else to do it. They led in battle. And the stories of men like Richard the Lionheart is amazing. But who was he following? He was following Christ. Christ came and took upon himself our nature. Christ took the lead and led the battle against our old enemy, the serpent. Christ stood before Pilate as the representative of Caesar and told him that God was in control of the entirety of creation. He led the charge for us. And now he calls us to come follow him. The great leaders are the ones that are out there sacrificing, giving themselves, leading in the battles for their people. They sacrifice for their people. That's the Christ. And that's who leaders in other ages pattern themselves afterwards. Thankfully, we've still got that pattern. We have the Christ who gave himself for us, a kind and benevolent and just king who invites us, pleads with us to enter his kingdom and to follow him. And as we do, we become that kingdom, the people of God, the family, the nation of God on earth. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this day for your love and grace to us, and we thank you for the Christ whom you have sent, for the church that he has founded, for the kingdom he has made, and for graciously including us in it. Help us to serve him. joyfully, thankfully. For this we pray in his name. Amen.